Tonight we continue with our examination of chapter 14 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I forgot about that, right? It's the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, probably the greatest confession written by Baptists in the course of their history. And we are looking at chapter 14, which is entitled Of Saving Faith. The confession writers are telling us what saving faith is in contrast to, well, frankly, other forms of faith, whatever those might be. As I've said, faith is not just simply professing some truth or believing some truth. It's not just making a profession of some sort publicly. It's not attending a church or being baptized. That's not faith. What the confession writers tell us is that, number one, from paragraph one, that faith is a supernatural giving of the Spirit of God into the lives of a people, that he comes to give faith into the lives. It is the elect enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their heart. So it's a supernatural gift given by the Spirit of God. It's not something we inherently possess. Okay? Contrary to much popular opinion today, human beings do not possess the natural ability to trust God. In fact, quite the contrary. Their natural hearts are such to be in rebellion against God. Right? So it must be a work of the Spirit of God in regeneration and effectual call for us to trust God and to believe to the saving of our soul. So it has to be a supernatural work. But secondly, it is a belief given to us, or an ability to believe given to us, to believe in what God has said in his word. I mean, it's interesting the way that the second paragraph works here on the confession. It says, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatever is revealed in the word. Isn't that interesting? It's not just, okay, here's a few propositions for you to believe, right? The prepositions are inside the propositions, okay? The propositions, there's a lot of propositions in the world. But what faith is the ability to look into this word, into the scriptures, and to see them as the word of God, and to believe the promises contained therein. A supernatural work of the Spirit by which it gives us the ability to know that this book isn't just the words of men, but the words of God, Theanustos, 2 Timothy 3:16, breathed out by God. And not only is it breathed out by God, but we can actually stake our eternal destiny on what it says. An ability by the Spirit of God to actually look upon the words that God has said and say, I believe that to be true. And not only do I believe it, but I'm going to stake my eternity on what is said. That's what faith is. When we talk about faith as the essence of things not seen, what we mean is the ability to take this word, which is full of promises, and to believe those promises. Actually believe them. Are they yet true? Have they yet been fulfilled? Well, in a way they have, yes. But no, all of us are still waiting for the day when we stand before Christ and pass through the judgment and are in the presence of God forever. So it's yet unseen, right? It has an already sense, certainly, but there's an unseen part. That's the part the writer of Hebrews is talking about. We don't see that yet. But the Spirit gives us the ability to see with new eyes, hear with new ears, what's contained in this word, and then to stake our destiny on it. Or, to say it another way, to set aside everything else that we might approach God with. Our self-righteousness, our religiosity, our philosophies, our spiritualities, whatever. Set all those things aside, come into the presence of God, and say, I've got one thing and one thing only. Your promise. Because in your word it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. I'm going to take that as my security. I believe that. You've given me the ability to believe that. I believe that. And I'm going to stake my destiny on it. I'm going to put my eternity on That's faith. That's saving faith. Okay? So the confession writers wanted to make sure we understand that faith is not a natural thing within us. It's not something that bubbles up from us as we respond to some sort of appeal. Nope. It is a gift given by the Spirit of God. It is a supernatural work in us. We've already talked about the chapters prior to this, of regeneration and effectual call, which are a part of this work, in which we are born again by the Spirit of God and then called to Christ with a call that actually leads us to Him. But we respond in that call out of the new heart that we are given by trusting the words that God has said. And we stake our destiny on it. So, those are the first two paragraphs, but now we come to paragraph number three. And before I read it, let me just surmise a theoretical question, all right? We call it a rhetorical question, all right? Does everybody have the same faith? Does everybody have the same amount of faith? Does everybody have the same experience of faith over the course of their lives? Does everybody have the same level of ability to trust as time goes through? And of course, we all know the answer. That's why it's a rhetorical question, right? And of course, the answer is no. Even the most stalwart, mature, studied follower of Christ at times will wonder, am I really trusting in the things of God? Has God forsaken me in the midst of physical struggles and difficulties, aka Job? Do we continue to wonder at times whether or not we really have faith? Okay, that needs to be addressed, right? You can't have a discussion about saving faith without at least stopping and saying, wait a minute, let's make sure we understand that not everybody is going to experience this faith in the same way. And, in fact, there will be some who will give false faith or demonstrate false faith in the world. We must be clear about that as well, because the Bible's clear about that. Okay, so that's what this last paragraph is going to do. It's going to deal with that particular issue. All right. So I read from paragraph 3. This faith, comma, okay, so everything I just described beforehand in paragraphs 1 and 2, this faith given by the Spirit of God to believe the promises of God, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. All right, now that's a mouthful, but let's take it apart and we'll see what it says. All right, so we're talking about this faith that is given, right? And the writers are clear to say, although it be different in degree, all right, they are admitting something. Not everybody has the same level of faith. Right? Not everybody has the same level of faith. Now, what's interesting is the New Testament never comes around and attempts to quantify how much faith is necessary to be saved. Have you noticed that? It never attempts to do that. Now, we live, of course, in a post-enlightenment, scientifically oriented culture and civilization, which we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to make everything numbered, right? We have a tendency to number everything. We got to be able to quantify it, right? Okay, you have to have this much in order to, not this much, okay, this much. Right? We have to quantify that. We do that. And we get ourselves into trouble when we do that, because how in the world do you quantify something like this? Well, you can't, right? By definition, you cannot. I mean, yeah, even as I said a moment ago, we find ourselves at times trusting and yet not trusting, right? Just as the centurion said, right? I believe, help my unbelief, right? Okay, so we're human. And it's important to remember this. We're human. God doesn't dictate to us that we're all going to have exactly the same cookie-cutter robot experience that the next guy has. We're all going to have different journey through this thing called faith. I despise that word journey because it's been used by so many and it means something else, but it is a good word in this context. We're all in a journey of faith. We're walking this world. We're living this life, right? And we're going to have to do so by faith. So the question is okay, or the reality is, not the question, the reality is that we're all going to experience times when we trust God severely and other times when we wonder whether or not we're really trusting him at all. And wondered if he trusts us in reverse, right? Okay, so the confession writers are saying, yep, it's going to be by greater and lesser degree. And that's okay. I think one of the problems, I realized this afternoon as I was preparing this, I realized something that I hadn't really thought of before, kind of like the Grinch, you know, hadn't thought of this before. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to confuse our emotional makeup with our faith life, with faith itself. Sometimes we have a tendency to confuse faith and emotion, as though faith is an emotion. And our faith is a feeling. So the more feeling of faith that I have, the more faith that I have. And we confuse that. And the problem with that, of course, is our emotions as human beings are all over the place, right? One day you're happy, you get out of bed, you're happy. The next day you're unhappy, you get out of bed, but you don't know why. You haven't got a clue why. You wake up with this, have you ever had this happen where you wake up in the morning with this sense of dread? And you look at the day and go, I don't have anything ahead of me that I need to dread. What's right? That's what we are. We're human. This is the point. Our faith isn't to be measured. We are to trust, and we are to figure out how to disconnect our trust in the promises of God from our emotional state. Because sometimes what you need to say, sometimes as a pastor, what you need to say to someone is, look, I know you're in the middle of a crisis. I know you're struggling emotionally with a disaster that's going on in your life. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, okay? Continue to trust him. Your emotions are going to be all over the place. You keep trusting in him. You have to somehow figure out how to separate those two things. Because if you don't, you're going to wind up being a person who thinks that emotion is faith and that the great mountaintop experience that you have after listening to one of my sermons on Sunday is going to go away on Monday. Right? Okay, so that's the point. We are going to have faith in greater or lesser degree. And that's an okay thing. Somebody comes to me and says, well, I'm not really sure, you know, if I'm really saved. My first response is, are you trusting in Christ? Do you believe the promises that are written? Yeah, I believe the promises. Okay. Do you believe that promise to your eternal salvation? Yeah, I do. Okay. Stop muddling it up with all of your emotional feelings. Stay fixed upon the promises that are contained in the Word of God. That's what the first paragraph is about. The second paragraph, the Lord has given us an ability to believe the promises. The question you need to ask yourself is simple. Do I believe the promise? In the midst of whatever crisis I'm having, do I believe the promise? Do I believe that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? That all who confess Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, will they be saved? If you believe that, that's all that's necessary. I'm trusting in God's promises, you see? Don't get it mixed up with emotion, because you get yourself in trouble when you do that. So although it will be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it, okay, it in this case is faith, saving faith, what the Spirit of God has given you, yet saving faith is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Okay, that's a contrast statement. The confession writers are going, all right, there is in fact two kinds of faith. One kind of faith is a faith that trusts in the promises of God and bases one's eternal security on it. The other is a false faith. A false faith. Okay, so there's a difference. See it? Let me read it again so you hear it. And I'm going to take out the middle part, which is kind of an explainer. Yet saving faith is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Okay? Now I'll get to that word temporary believers in a second. But here's what it's saying. It is possible for people to claim that they have faith when they do not. The New Testament couldn't be more clear on this subject. You remember, we spent a bunch of time in 1 John on this subject. We spent a bunch of time in Jude on this subject. Remember, ages ago when I preached through those books? The New Testament makes it clear that there will be people who express faith, quote unquote, but not a saving faith. It is a trust in something, but not a trust in the promises of God that produces real change in their existence. It may be, as we've said before, it may be that sense of belief in which someone says, well, I believe those certain truths to be true. Okay, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He came out of a tomb on Sunday morning. But that's as far as it goes. They believe that as a fact, but it doesn't really affect them. And they may even go so far as to say, yeah, Jesus walked out of a tomb on a Sunday morning, so I better head down to the local church on Sunday. I better go to church, because if that's true, then I need to be at church. And they may make some sort of personal connection to it. But again, how does it affect their existence? As we've noted, and we talked about this member in the first and second paragraphs, that faith without works is dead. A faith, a so-called trust, that doesn't change the way you live is not a saving faith, because it has not come out of a born-again nature. It may be coming out of your head, but it's not coming out of a new heart. So there is going to be, all right, there's no way to get around this. The Bible is clear on this subject. And look, all of us can say this anecdotally as well, right? We all have anecdotal experience of this. There are going to be people who are going to claim something to be true, but it's not actually going to be saving faith. I mean, what are the scariest words in the New Testament? To me, the scariest words are found in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, I never knew you. Why? Because you never did the will of my Father in heaven. That's the problem. You made a claim of something, but it never affected you to the way that you lived. Yeah, you went around and did all kinds of wonderful things in my name, supposedly, Jesus says. But it really didn't affect you. I never knew you. You and I never had any sort of saved relationship in the sense of you being born again by the Spirit of God and becoming my child and living for me and following me in loyalty and allegiance and obedience and utter fidelity. No. You just claimed some truth claims. That's the false believer. That is what the writers here call temporary believers. And I like that phrasing, actually. Temporary believers. Temporary in the sense that, yep, they had heard about Jesus. They even heard the promises of Scripture. They even heard the calls necessary for a person to come. And they might have even gone through the motions of some sort of religious experience, or made some sort of connection to these things. But what happened? It wasn't permanent. It was temporary. Which leads to one of the strongest characteristics, by implication here, one of the strongest characteristics of saving faith. A saving faith perseveres through all of life. A true saving faith is one that goes all the way to the end. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Saving faith, given by the Spirit of God, is a supernatural ability to believe in the promises of God, to put our eternity on what is said here, and to continue to believe that for the rest of your life. The temporary believer goes along believing some of these things for a while. Even goes so far as to say, yes, I believe these things. But two things are true about them, which we learn from here in James. It doesn't last, and it doesn't demonstrate itself in the life of the individual. It doesn't really come out, right? I mean, we have plenty of examples about this, right? I don't need to go into the parable of the seeds. I did last week a little bit, right? But once again, you fling some seed, what kind of soil does it land in determines what happens to it. So if the word of God, the gospel, is spread into shallow soil or thorny soil, guess what happens to it? It grows up, it starts, but doesn't survive. That's Jesus' point in the parable. Genuine faith, saving faith, the kind of faith given by the Spirit of God, is a faith that lasts to the end. Now, the confession writers do actually appeal here to Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to appeal to that too. Because I get this question all the time. So I'm going to lay this to rest. Okay? So don't ever ask me about this passage again. All right, Hebrews chapter 6 should actually begin in Hebrews 5:11. All right, if we ever get the chance to redo the chapter breaks, we're going to move chapter 6 to 5:11. Okay, because the discussion of the issue actually starts in verse 11 when the writer says this about this, meaning about Jesus and his death being from the priesthood of Melchizedek, which comes in the previous section. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Okay, who's he talking to? Well, if we're going to take this literally, he's talking to dullards, all right? And a dullard is people who are like, what? What? I don't understand. Okay, that's what he's talking to. He's talking to people who should be able to understand, but apparently they don't. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. All right, he's making this point. You're a bunch of immature, so-called followers of Christ. You haven't grown up. You're still debating the most fundamental aspects of the Christian faith. You're still wondering, am I justified? What does justified mean? Right? What does it mean to be declared righteous by God? That's a fundamental, by the way. Every single person who calls themselves a Christian should be able to easily identify and demonstrate what justification is. Should be very easy, right? But this kind of person apparently doesn't even get this. They need milk, not solid food. The imagery being, of course, the nursing child that hasn't been weaned yet from mom. I had this is just an aside here, but I had this really weird experience. I went over to Walmart to pick up a prescription today, and I'm walking down the aisle, and there's this woman coming towards me, and she's about to nurse her child. And I know this because she undresses in the hall, in the aisleway on her way towards me. I saw some things I wasn't supposed to see, okay? But it reminded me of this. Here's the baby that still needs, you know, milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature. Okay, now listen to this next sentence closely. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. See that? The mature person, the immature person, can't tell the difference between what is good and evil. Can't tell the difference between what's right and wrong. Has difficulty struggling with moral issues. That's the foundational stuff. The mature, this writer says, is trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. That is coming out of faith. Again, being able to know what this word says, right? And be able to understand it and be able to take what it says as our very destiny. So now, in chapter 6, it says, therefore, okay, based on that, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, all these kinds of things that immature believers want to talk about all the time. Immature believers want to talk about all these simplistic things all the time, right? Well, how do you know that Jesus was actually raised from the dead? Or, you know, how do we deal with this or that? Or, you know, the writer is saying, look, I'm addressing you because you seem to be a group of people who are immature. It's time to grow up. Which leads him then to say the hard part. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Okay, see? He's talking to a group of people and he's saying to them, listen, you need to mature. You need to regularly practice discernment by taking the Word of God and applying it to every circumstance. You need to be thinking through the things that God has revealed in His Word. You've been given the power of faith to believe it. Do that, because that's what it means to be mature. Because here's the warning, and it is a warning. And the warning is this. If you continue to stay in that immature case, you're going to be easy prey to being picked off by something else. You're going to have tasted of these things. You're going to have heard of these things. You're going to have even maybe experienced the presence of the Spirit of God in some way, but you're not going to persevere. What is persevere? Persevere means to grow up in these things, to mature in these things, to move beyond the elemental things to the greater things. Everybody always asks me, well, does this prove that you can lose your salvation? And I would say, no. Doesn't prove that at all. It does warn you about it, though, that you should have true faith, genuine faith, a faith that perseveres, a faith that's actually not content with just knowing the basic, you know, 8-year-old vacation Bible school form of theology, which far too many Christians hold today. And they're easy prey. This is a warning. Don't be like them. I mean, you can see, obviously, that the writer is trying to get them to go further than where they are. He's not trying to say to them, you're in danger of losing your salvation. He's saying to them, grow up. That's what believers do. If you've really come to understand this Jesus as the one who was coming from the line of Melchizedek, that's huge. That's one of the things you learn. But your problem is, he says to their people, to his people, he says, you're just sticking around in elementary stuff. Grow up. Move along. You see, there is going to be some, the New Testament is clear, there is going to be some who are going to hear the gospel and they're going to respond to it, but they're not going to last. And I would say that the primary reason that they don't is because they don't get past that initial information that they got to make that initial profession. They never get farther than that. You want to know, okay, anecdotally, I don't have proof. Well, I kind of do have proof of this. All right. Why do you think there is such a massive exodus from the evangelical church today? And it's right around us. It's obvious. It's taking place all around us. There are far many more nuns, N-O-N-E-S, today than there were 20 years ago. Why is that? And the answer is, undoubtedly, because there were far too many people who were led to believe that their simple profession in Jesus was enough and that they could just skate on that for the rest of their lives and not have to worry about anything that would follow that. And the writer here is saying, uh-uh. James says, uh-uh. Jude says, uh-uh. And the confession writers are saying, there's a difference between saving faith, genuine faith, and a false faith. And the most obvious characteristic of it is that saving faith survives. It continues. It perseveres day by day through whatever comes along. Because it's not, because when the Spirit gives this faith, He gives us a desire to know God more. And I'm convinced of that. Absolutely convinced of that. I don't think you can read the Pauline corpus in the New Testament without coming to the perspective that Paul expected those he wrote to know more theology, learn more doctrine, understand these terms, these ideas, these concepts that are built in. Today, theology is a dirty word in many churches. The typical churchgoer hasn't learned any theology in the course of his life. You wonder why so many are falling away? Because they only tasted of these things. They never actually had real saving faith. So the confession writers are making it clear, yes, there are temporary believers in the world. There are people who are going to show outwardly that they are Christians, but they're not going to last. Their works are going to demonstrate they don't trust in Christ. And someday when they stand before Jesus, the veneer is all going to be stripped away, and who they really are is going to shine through. The true believer says, I trust in the promises that God has given to me today, tomorrow, and every day for the rest of my life. And I'm going to continue to know more of this God. If the writers put it like this, that the faith is the ability to understand what's in this book, then by definition, isn't it true that you have to study it to know what it says? You have to read it at a minimum. You have to read it. You have to have someone teach it to you, preach it to you. That's why God gave preachers and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles, right? To help us understand this. If saving faith is our ability to understand this, then by definition, the Spirit of God has given to us a deep, abiding desire to learn it. Everything in it. Everything in it. Including how it all works together. Right? How it all works together. So this is saving faith is different in degree. It's different in degree, in the kind or nature, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Now, let me just insert a quick aside on that issue of common grace. We talk often about the difference between saving grace and common grace. Saving grace is the specific actions of God to bring about the salvation of his people. That's a special saving grace. Common grace is just that which is common to man. It gives all of us food, even the reprobate, people who hate him. He still gives them breath in their lungs. He still gives them food in their stomachs, etc. He gives them common grain, right? As Jesus said, the rain falls on the wicked and on the righteous, right? That's called common grace. God has given a common grace to his people, to the whole human race. But he's only given a special grace to those that he's set aside to himself, the elect, those he's decreed to himself from eternity past. He has said, these are my people, and I'm going to give to them specifically and specially a saving grace. And so God gives, ironically, God gives the church to the world, and many people come to the church, and many people listen to the word that's preached there, and many people respond, quote unquote, to it as a part of the common grace of God. But again, it's only going to result in salvation, a saving faith, in those that God gives a special grace to. And that, of course, is the special grace of regeneration and effectual calling, which we saw in the previous two chapters. Okay. So it is of a different degree. It's of a different nature. It's of a different substance. It has thoroughness and consistency and a longing to know more of who this God is embedded in it. That's saving faith. The heart cry, we talked about this last week. I even mentioned it in Job on Sunday morning. We are a people who should want to know more. Right? Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more about this God. Tell me more about this Christ. Tell me more about this salvation. Tell me more about his plans. Tell me more about who he is and what his glory is all about. Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me. We should be a people who are the most curious people in the world when it comes to what God has revealed, right? Because that's what the Spirit of God has put into us. A nature that wants to know more. It galls me to no end when I hear preachers say, well, I don't need to study theology or doctrine. That's just pathetic. We don't need to do that. Because all we really need to do is make sure that Cleveland here is happy about his life. That's all we need to do. We just need to give him therapy, you know, because he looks kind of sad. I'm just, you know, right. He actually looks very happy. But nonetheless, the point is that we should be a people who want to know more. We don't come to the church for therapy. It doesn't last, right? Emotions don't last. You feel good on Sunday, you feel rotten on Monday. No, we should want to know more, grow more in this. Grow up, the writer says. That is a hallmark of saving faith. A faith that says, I want to know this Christ until the day I see him face to face. Or let me put it to you like this. When you get there and he's standing in front of you, will you recognize him? Will you recognize him? Will you know enough about him that when you see him, you're like, that's him. Now, I'm speaking as a human, right? I'm doing that whole Paul thing. I'm talking as a human here, right? Because look, there's going to be no doubt who he is when we see him, okay? Right. But the point is that we should be people who's like, I really want to know who this Christ is. The book of Hebrews is an excellent example. There are at least a dozen parallels in the book of Hebrews between Christ as the fulfillment of the shadows of the Old Testament. Do you know what they are? Have you ever studied them out? Could you give them to me? I asked in the men's class, there's a question on that, in the men's class, Sunday night, right? There it is, okay? I'm stealing from my own material. But there's dozens of them, just in the book of Hebrews alone, about how Christ fulfills all of the shadows and types of the Old Testament. As Christians, we go, oh, well, that makes sense. Oh, I see that now. Yes, I want to. But what about this? How does Christ fulfill this? How does Christ fulfill this? How does Christ fulfill this? You see, that's the kind of people we should be. That's what saving faith is. It has a different degree. It has a different nature. It has a different content, right? All right? So, now there's a semicolon next because there's a divisor here. And so this gives me a chance to talk about a different topic. And that is, and therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. All right, so I said already that this paragraph reminds us that, yes, there is a truth, and the truth is there will be some who will claim to have faith, but they really don't. It's a common grace for them to have received at least the sense of knowing the gospel. But they've never really come to true faith. But there's a second truth in here, and that is there's going to be times when your faith is both assailed and weakened. Now, I've already alluded to it earlier, but let's press it a bit more. There's going to be times when your trust in God is going to be assailed. It's going to be assailed most often by two things, maybe three. Doubt and circumstances. Realities that come to bear in our lives. Things that we didn't see coming. Now, we believe, of course, as we teach here at Grace Fellowship, that God ordains all that comes to pass. But how many of us believe that every minute of every day? The fact is, we don't. We may believe it intellectually, but when we're in the midst of the trouble, when we're in the midst of the pain, when we're in the midst of the difficulties, our natural tendency is to forget that and say, woe is me. And why me, O God? Right? It's what we do. Okay, this is what's talking about here. Sometimes our faith, sometimes our trust, sometimes our ability to believe the promises that God has made to us in his word are assailed by the circumstances that come about. And sometimes they are assailed by doubt. Doubt that comes from within us. Doubt comes from within our own nature. Yep, I'm pretty sure that sin has gotten my name erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I know you would never say that, right? But you do think that sometimes. Now, I know you're all looking at me going, this guy's whack. He's the only one. I know all of you have thought this way at one time or another in your life, because this is how the human condition is. We doubt the goodness of God. We doubt the protection of God. We doubt his blessings. We doubt his benevolence. We doubt some of I'm not talking necessarily about doubting your salvation, am I? But faith isn't only about your salvation. Faith is about all of the promises that are contained in the Word of God. The promises for him to protect us, to provide for us, and to care for us, and to love us, and continue in relationship with us. Those are all promises too. And our faith in those things is often shaken by our realities. The confession writers are not going to blow smoke up our skirt here. They're telling us this is the reality of the human condition. There's going to be times when your ability to trust in God is going to be severely assailed by circumstances. I mean, do I really need to trot out Job here? Right? Is he not the perfect example of this? A man who did nothing wrong. And knew it, and yet, his life is miserable, isn't it? And God gave him a wonderful wife and three great friends. Okay, so the point is obvious, isn't it? Faith will be assailed. Look at, you remember Job chapter 3? What's the first thing Job did after he got slammed by the devil? What was the first thing he did? Oh, I wish I was never born. It would have been easier if I'd just never come out of my mother. That's an assail. That's his faith being assailed. We all have that, okay? Again, what's the solution to that? The solution to that is to turn and look into what the Scriptures say and recognize that they are true. And that's what the saving faith that you've been given gives you ability to do. To look into this Word and see the promises that are contained therein. Which is why, when you are struggling the most in your life is when you need to be in the church. I find it interesting that people think exactly backwards to that. Well, I'm having a lot of problems. Well, I don't want to go to church. I don't want anybody else to know. I'm not going to tell anybody else about it. And I'm just going to sit home here in the dark and mope. Pathetic. Because that's exactly the wrong approach. That's exactly what the Scriptures tell you not to do. What do you need? You need to come to the church, you need to sit under the Word of God, and you need to let the Spirit of God remind you again of who He is and what He is doing. That's what we need. So in the midst of our worst suffering is when we need the church the most, ironically. So we are going to be assailed in this faith, right? Now, let me insert a point they don't do here, but I'm going to insert it. Stop comparing yourself to everybody else. Your faith, the amount of faith you've been given, the amount of ability you've been, your circumstances, your intellect, your heart, all of those things are different than everybody else. You don't have anybody else to compare to. The Lord is dealing with you. The Spirit of God is working with you. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, look at them. I mean, look, I would say that's a violation of the 9th commandment. You want my honest opinion? Wait, 10th commandment. That's not bearing false witness. It is, in a way, but it's coveting. The Lord has given you precisely what He thinks you need. He's given you precisely what He wants you to have. He's organized your circumstances. He's given you a heart to believe, and He's given you faith. It might be the faith the size of a mustard seed, but it's enough to trust His simplest promises. So stop comparing yourself to somebody else. Grow up in the Lord. Keep learning. Keep understanding Scripture. Keep letting this Word fill your life and persevere to the end. So it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. It gets the victory. It achieves the goal. That's another way of saying it perseveres. It will survive. It's going to get the victory over doubt. It's going to get the victory over circumstances that lead you astray. It's going to get the victory. It's not your victory, by the way. It's the Spirit of God working through you by faith that's going to give you the victory. Christ, by the way, has had the victory. It's his victory, not yours. So stop claiming it's yours. It's his. But he is going to hold fast his own to the end. I mean, we've talked about this whole chapter on perseverance later in this confession. But the other side of the coin of perseverance is preservation. Those who trust in Christ persevere to the end. Why? Flip the coin over, because God preserves them all the way to the end. Because he holds fast his own. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Our faith is given to us by God as a gift by his Spirit, and he will keep it going in us, and we will continue to trust in him by the power of his Spirit. And you know, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. Now, I like the way they write that, because that doesn't always happen to everybody. A full assurance through Christ. Okay? Not everybody has a full assurance. Many will go through life struggling with these matters all the way through. Am I, you know, I had a pretty bad past. Am I saved? You know, I don't know. I think so. I mean, I'm trusting the promise, but there will be many who will go along, but who won't get there. But some will grow up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, meaning that they will have in their lives the sense in which they are no longer at a place where they're wondering whether they're saved anymore. I could say honestly that I have reached that point. I don't wonder anymore if I'm saved. I don't have any doubts of it anymore. I have momentary doubts about my own behavior and momentary doubts about my own discipline, but I never have doubts any longer about whether I'm going to be saved in the end. Yes, I struggle with certain things about, you know, we live in a culture in which basically the idea is that when you die, you're nothing anymore. I have a hard time with that. I struggle with that. I'll confess that. I struggle with that. But I keep coming back. Every time those thoughts enter my head, my first reaction is to run back to what I know the scriptures to say, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And everything comes from that. If he rose from the dead, which I believe he did, right? I believe that in my heart with absolute certainty, then everything else flows from that. That's the point. Our full assurance is not found in our ability to just screw up faith in ourselves and build it up. It's found in us being willing to look into this word all the time and to know it well and to trust the promises made therein. And that is the assurance that we have, the full assurance that we have in Christ. True and genuine faith should lead us to a place of assurance. It should lead us to a place of knowing these things. And again, as I said, very often we have a tendency to confuse emotion with faith. I just don't feel like it today. Yeah, well, that's an emotion that's getting in your way. So let's strip away the emotion. Let me ask you a question. Do you still believe this promise? Yep, still believe it. Okay, so the rest of it is just smoke-filled coffeehouse garbage. So we have an assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, right? He's the author of it, and he's the finisher of it, which is where the good place to end this chapter on faith. Look, this whole issue of faith, whether you have it or not, how much you have, how it goes in the course of your life, is his work in you. Because he's the author of your faith. He is the one who wrote it, right? An author, someone who writes the book, right? He's the one who pens it. Christ is the author of our faith because in eternity past, he was given a people by his Father. His Father said, here, I'm giving you a people. I want you to go into the world and die for them and then draw them to me. Bring them to me. And he did. So he's the author of it. He comes by his Spirit to us, gives us this faith. He's the author of that faith. You don't have faith because it was natural to you. You have faith because it was given to you as a gift. He's the author of it, but he's also the perfecter of it. He's also the one who will carry that faith through to the end. And then someday we'll walk by sight. Today we have to walk by faith. and he is the author of that faith. He gave it to you, and he's the one that's going to carry you through it. You see? Genuine saving faith is a lifelong, continuing commitment to the promises that God has made in his word. It's that simple. It's those who are willing to stake their eternity on it. And not just stake their eternity on it, but put their whole life in it. That they live it. They trust in God so much, everybody else sees it in them. By the decisions they make, by the words that they speak, by the places they go, etc., etc. Right? So we have been given this great gift of faith. And the entirety of Christianity is built upon this faith in Christ. Because men are saved by faith. This is a confession of faith. We believe this, and we're staking our eternity on it.